There was this cartoon that was in the newspaper years and years ago, but it showed two fields divided by a fence. Both of these fields on each side of the fence was about the same size, and each had plenty of the same kind of grass. It was green and lush in both fields. And each field, in this cartoon, there was a mule. And each mule had his head through the fence, eating the grass from the other mule's pasture. All around each mule in his own field was plenty of grass. Yet the grass in the other field seemed greener or fresher, although it was much harder to get. And in the process, you can see in this picture, the mules were caught in the wires and they were unable to extricate themselves. And the cartoonist put just one word at the bottom of the picture. You guess what it was? Discontent. Discontent. The greener grass applies to all of our life, doesn't it? We tend to think that there's always something better out there, that someone else's situation is what would make us happy. And we live in a culture that feeds discontentment, and we all struggle with it. I face discontentedness in my own heart on a regular basis. And that's what makes this final section that we're going to look at today so practical, and yet at the same time, it's going to make us very uncomfortable. Well, on that note, turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. If you want to feel a little uncomfortable this morning, turn to Philippians chapter 4. Even if you don't, we're going here. And this morning, we're going to wrap up our series in Philippians. I always hate ending a series. I want to keep going, but I'm always excited about the next one. And my approach to this study, if you've been with us along the way, has been on the theme of joy. No one or nothing can rob you of joy without your consent. And so Paul closes his letter to the church in Philippi on the same note with some personal words and testimony to the secret of his contentment. Secret of his contentment. And we're tempted to say, come on, what's this secret? Please tell me, Paul, how I too can discover this contentment. It would be helpful, Paul, if you just kind of tell me three easy steps to contentment, or the five keys to a contented life. What are they, Paul? Tell me so I can write them down, start doing these three steps or five keys, and then perhaps by the end of the week, I might have mastered it. Now, I cringe when I see book or sermon titles that start with the words, I'll be honest, five keys to, or three steps for, or seven practices of. The content might actually be good in those sermons and those books, I don't know, because I kind of walk away from those titles and I don't even check it out. And perhaps you should walk away too, but I digress. But Paul here, we're going to see, he doesn't do such a thing. What he does give us, though, is something much more helpful. It's indeed useful for training us in righteousness and living a life, a joyful life, for it's the very words of God. And I can safely say, if we submit ourselves to the Word of God this morning and give careful thought to its application to our lives, we are well on our way to learning the secret of contentment. And is there anything, really, maybe in the times we live, is there anything else more important, a more important life lesson that we can ever learn than this lesson of contentment? Now, let's be clear right up front. Contentment isn't fatalism. You know, this attitude that says, well, whatever will be, I'm just going to have to be happy with it. That I'm powerless to do anything about my situation. No, contentment isn't that. Contentment doesn't mean we shouldn't work to improve ourselves or that we just must simply settle for status quo. No, that's not contentment either. Contentment is an attitude. And it's something we will discover this morning is something that can be learned. And that's what verses 10 through 23 of chapter 4 are wrapped around. And I'm going to really give most of my attention to verses 10 through 13, and I'm just going to touch on the other verses there. But I want us to look at Philippians chapter 4 this morning, verses 10 through 23. And my outline is this: three easy steps to finding contentment. No, I'm just kidding. I just want to make sure you're paying attention. But I do want to give you some statements about contentment. We might see them as lessons in contentment. All right, lesson number one is we learn contentment by appreciating and affirming others. We learn contentment by appreciating and affirming others. Okay, chapter 4, look with me at verse 10. Paul says, and here's our theme again, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. Now, what Paul is saying here is not, well, finally, you know, at last you came through to show me you cared. That's not what he's saying here. It isn't this, well, at last you decided to stop and see me. Well, at last, finally, you picked up the phone and you called me. That's not what he's saying. Don't read too much into those two words, at last. He's saying that they've had concern, but not opportunity. At times, it's the other way around for us, isn't it? We have opportunity, but not concern. It's not this church in Philippi. They had concern for Paul. And they wanted to express that concern by sending a care package to him. Now remember, Paul founded this church in Philippi on his second missionary journey. You can read about it in the book of Acts. And then after a brief visit on his third missionary journey to this church, he has then been separated from them of about 800 miles or so, and he's in prison for preaching the gospel, and he hasn't seen them now for years. And this church, along the way, has supported him financially, but have only learned recently, in the context here, about his whereabouts to they then send him this substantial gift through Epaphroditus. And Paul then sends Epaphroditus, who likely was the pastor of the church in Philippi, he then sends Epaphroditus back to Philippi with this letter, which in part was Paul's thank you note. That's what's going on in verse 10. He wants to express his appreciation for the love they have shown him. He mentions this if you go down to verses 15 and 16. He says, moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Now, Paul here is careful not to draw too much attention to the gift, but more to their expression of love to him through the gift. He's thankful, yes, for the tangible gift, but really he's thanking them for what the gift represented, their love and concern for him. So he speaks of his thanks to them. Now, it isn't good enough just to appreciate others. We need to tell them. We need to express it. We need to affirm others. Let me ask you, I ask myself, are we generous in our praise and in our appreciation to others? The Duke of Wellington, the British military leader who defeated Napoleon at Waterloo, apparently he was not a very easy man to serve under. I mean, he was brilliant, but he was also very demanding and not one to shower his subordinates with compliments. And the story is told that at the very end of his life, an elderly lady asked him this question: what, if anything, would you do differently if you had your life to live over again? What, if anything, would you do differently if you had your life to live over again? And Wellington thought about it for a moment, and then he said, you know what? I would give more praise. I'd give more praise. Is there someone you need to thank? Are you known for your affirmation of others? Is your eye on catching others for doing something good and then telling them? Listen, anyone can point out faults and mistakes. That's easy. That's stating the obvious. But if you want to grow in contentment, if I want to grow in contentment, then I need to learn to give more praise, learn to be generous in our appreciation for others. And why don't we do this more often? What gets in the way of our expressing our thanks for things done for us or around us? And there are many reasons for this, perhaps. I want to suggest what I believe is the number one reason. It is a sense of entitlement. A sense of entitlement. Do we see that around us today at all? John Ortberg says it this way. He says, the bigger our sense of entitlement, the smaller our sense of gratitude. I agree with that. Entitlement is the belief that we have the right to something. We think we deserve more than we do. So then when we don't get it, our entitlement alarm goes off. And in this country, when you don't get something that you want, that we feel entitled to, we just look for someone we can sue. For example, I can give many here. I'm just going to give a few. The San Francisco Giants baseball team were once sued for passing out Father's Day gifts to men only. A psychology professor was sued for sexual harassment because of the presence of a mistletoe at a Christmas party. Really? All right. A psychic was awarded $986,000 when a doctor's CAT scan impaired her psychic abilities. Now, you have to wonder about this third one, don't you? I mean, if she really was a psychic, shouldn't she have known not to go to that doctor in the first place? All right, but you see, where our deserving attitude, entitlement, mindset has taken us, and we're not above it. And the bigger our sense of entitlement, the smaller our sense of gratitude. The greater our expectations of what we should receive, the harder it is to be thankful when we do receive it. You know, if it's expected that someone should come by and visit you, or if it's expected that someone should remember you with a card, or if it's expected that someone should take care of that need for you, then you're going to be disappointed at best and discontent at worst when it comes through for you. All right, how is your sense of entitlement getting in the way of gratitude? In what way are your expectations of how others should come through for you causing discontent? You want to learn contentment, look for ways to appreciate others and take time to affirm them. That's lesson number one. Lesson number two, to learn about contentment. Lesson number two is we learn contentment by not being controlled by our circumstances. Now, this is a hard one. We learn contentment by not being controlled by our circumstances. This is where it gets uncomfortable. After Paul expresses appreciation for their love for him and their gift, he seems to be a little squeamish about receiving this money gift from the church. And so he adds here in verse 11, coming off of just saying, you had no opportunity to show up, but now you have. You've been concerned for me. Verse 11, I'm not saying this because I am in need. Now, actually, in the original, verse 11 begins with two words. Not that I'm saying this because I am in need. I mean, thank you for your gift, but I'm not saying this because I am in need. In verse 17, he says something similar. He says, not that I'm looking for a gift, just so you guys kind of know, I'm not looking for it. Not that, he says. Now, why is he going to great lengths to make this distinction, to make his point? Well, for one thing, Paul didn't want it said of him that he's in it for the money. That's often the charge against the church today. But I think really the point here is he wants to get across to them is that while he's profoundly thankful for their gift, he's not dependent on it for his contentment. And he goes on to explain what he means by this. We pick it up in the middle of verse 11. He says, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Now, the word Paul uses is very interesting. At least it was to me. Hopefully you find it interesting too. But the word Paul uses for content, it's only found here in this passage. It's the only place in the Bible where this Greek word is used. And it was a very common word used by the Greeks in that day to mean that they were self-sufficient. Socrates boasted that he needed no one. He was sufficient in himself. Or as theologian Paul Simon put it, no, he's not really, I'm kidding about the first part. But he said, I touch no one and no one touches me. I am a rock, I am an island, and a rock feels no pain, an island never cries. That was the Stoics' approach to life. Nothing gets to me. All that stuff that others need to get by and the stuff that might take you down doesn't touch me. Is that what Paul's saying here? Is he promoting that we all kind of need a stiff upper lip and get by on our own? No. Here's the interesting part. Paul takes this common word content used by the Stoics, the Greeks in that day, and he masterfully gives it a whole new meaning in the Christian context. He's not talking about self-sufficiency. What Paul is saying here, that our sufficiency is in Christ's sufficiency. I am self-sufficient in Christ's sufficiency. That's the secret, by the way, of being content. That whatever the circumstances, he can say, I'm okay. I'm all right. Why? Because his contentment was not dependent on the circumstances. He knew what it was like to be in need. He could be content in those times. He knew what it was like to have plenty. He could be content in those times. And you might say, yeah, but you know, if I had plenty, I mean, if things were going my way, then being content, that wouldn't be a problem. You sure about that? Okay, which is harder? To be content when in need or to be content when in plenty? Because what happens when you have plenty? You want more. It comes down to this. We want what we don't have, and what we do have, we want more of. In 2018, Harvard Business School asked over 4,000 millionaires in the United States how much money it would take to make them happy. Each was asked to rate how happy they were on a scale of 1 to 10, and then how much they thought they would need to get to a 10 on the happiness scale. Now, there's a little margin of error here in the percentages. But 26% said, 26%, that was the highest one that they could choose of this multiple choice. 26% said if they had 10 times more, they would get to a 10. 24% said if I had 5 times more, then I'd be a 10 on that content scale. And 23% said 2 times more. Only 13% said they currently have enough to be happy. These are millionaires. They also learned through this study that the question of happiness was not so much do I have enough, but do I have more than those around me? Listen, if our contentment is dependent on our circumstances, then it is going to be a roller coaster ride continuously. When I have much, I'll be enamored by the stuff that I won't be able to live without it. When I have little, I'll be angry and bitter and envious, and I'll be down on life. You see, the secret of contentment has to be unrelated to circumstances, and this is a learned thing. Two times in two verses, Paul says, I learned to be content. How did Paul learn this contentment? Through experience. Through the ups and downs of life, he learned that his sufficiency was in Christ's sufficiency. Paul had to come to learn contentment. What did he learn along the way? Well, I'd like to give you many examples, but I'm going to give you just one. Remember when he cried out to God, you can find it in 2 Corinthians 12. When he cried out to God to remove the thorn in the flesh, whatever that was, that's not our point. But he cried out, take away this thorn in my flesh. What happened? God did not take it away. Paul didn't want the thorn. He didn't like that thorn. He wanted it removed. God did not remove it. And the words of Jesus show up in that passage. Paul was taught a valuable lesson. Jesus said, my grace is sufficient. It's enough. See, Paul didn't wake up one day and zap, he was a content man. He came to learn it. And I don't know about you, but that gives me all kinds of encouragement. We can learn. I'm still learning this. You follow me around this past week, you know, he don't have this yet. I don't, not all the time. See that when we're hurting, we lean in on him. And when we're feeling blessed, we learn the lesson of humility and gratitude and thank him for it. That when there's heartache, we can see that this heart is still good. That when things are going well, we see that all the good gifts are from his very hand and we don't get prideful. See, to what degree is your contentment tied to your circumstances? How do you handle the ups and downs of life? Do you go up with the highs and go down with the lows? Are you a thermometer or a thermostat? Thermometers, what do? They register what's around them. They're up and down depending on the conditions around them. If there's pressure in the air, they register tension and irritability. If it's stormy conditions, they register worry and concern. If things are calm, then they register peacefulness. Those are thermometers. Then there are thermostats. Thermostats, they tend to regulate the environment. I call them the mood setters. Moms are often mood setters. You know, if mom ain't happy, no one happy. A 10-year-old girl once said, when your mom is mad at your dad, don't let her brush your hair. That things kind of go well, right? Are you a thermometer or a thermostat? Do you register what's going on around you? Do you help regulate it in a positive way? See, joyful people, they help set a mood because they've learned over time in the school of God's providence. And what I want to see happen in my life, and what I want to see happen in your life, church, is that these things and these times we're living in right now, that they push us toward trusting in his sufficiency. Be a thermostat. If you know the one in control, you know that his grace is enough. Be satisfied in him. And that leads us to our third lesson and contentment. I need to get here. Lesson number 3, we learn contentment by facing life satisfied in Jesus Christ. We learn contentment by facing life satisfied in Jesus Christ. All right, follow along with me, verse 13. Many of you can quote this. I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. How sweet is this? I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I can pass that exam I forgot to study for. I can preach an amazing sermon with very little prep. I can teach that class that's beyond my ability to teach. I can pass my driver's test. I can drive through the night on no sleep. I can make it through my kid's sleepover. I can dunk that basketball. I can lift 200 pounds. I can go over and pick up Dan's guitar and with skill play it because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Ha! Is there any other verse that's so misapplied and ripped out of context as this? I just did on purpose. Years ago, Boxer Holyfield, when he was about to fight Mike Tyson, had on his robe, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That meant, of course, I'm going to beat Mike Tyson in the boxing ring. And he did. But then he wore it again. He was about to fight Lennox Lewis. How'd that work out for him? He got beaten up very badly. See, this is not to be our catch-all verse, whatever I feel like doing, and then claiming God's strength to do it. If I believe God owes me a better situation than the one I'm in, and if God would only provide, then I'm going to be content, then we're saying he's really not enough. Our sufficiency is not in Christ's sufficiency. We have no business claiming Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." Remember the context. We've been talking about contentment. Paul's point is, I can be content no matter my circumstances. Why? Because the power of Christ enables me to face those circumstances with an attitude of contentment. I have the power of Christ in me and his resources to face any challenge with contentment. That's the secret to contentment. Our trust is in his power to face whatever we have to face. That's what that verse means. I can face all things, poverty, plenty, adversity, prosperity with contentment, because through Christ, I can be content. Where's our contentment to be found to face all of life? Satisfied in Jesus Christ. Satisfied with what God has given us. And when we're satisfied in him, we will learn that there's a lot we can live without. A spiritual seeker wanted to slow down his busy life, and so he decided to spend a few days in a monastery. The monk brought this seeker to his room, which really was just like this one little cell. And the monk then turned to him and said, I hope your stay is a blessed one. And if you need anything, let me know, and we'll teach you how to live without it. You see, contentment's not based on how much you have. Are you satisfied with what God has given you? Because what you have in God is greater than what you don't have in life. That's our main thought for today. Here's our takeaway right here. The more we learn to find our satisfaction in Christ, the greater our contentment. The more we learn to find our satisfaction in Christ, the greater our contentment. And when our satisfaction is found in him first, then you know what? We are free to appreciate others and not use them to meet our needs. When our satisfaction is found in him first, then we're free from the prison of our circumstances. When our satisfaction is in him first, we can face life confidently, knowing that he will take care of all of our needs. Jesus said that back in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, which is in the context of not worrying. What did he say? Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these things. These things that we worry about, these things in life, they'll be given to you as well. That's what he ends this letter with in the church in Philippi. Notice it down in verse 19. He says, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. What a promise. Now, there's a couple of observations I want to make about this promise. First observation is that the timing for meeting those needs is in his hands. The promise is future. God will meet your needs. He will. But it may not be right now. He doesn't operate according to our immediate gratification. We want it now. And when God doesn't meet that need right now, we start to doubt his goodness. We figure, you know what? I better help God out here, because it's been a few months, it's been a few weeks, it's been a few days, it's been a few hours, and he hasn't delivered on his promise. So I need to help God out and just kind of go do it myself. God will, future, meet our needs. First observation. Second observation, as he promises to meet our needs, not our wants. Now, this is a slippery one. Because what we think we need may fall in the category of want. Max Lucado had this to say. He said, come with me to the world's most oppressive prison. The name of the prison, you'll see it over the entrance. Want. The prison of want. You want something bigger, nicer, faster, thinner. You want just one thing. One new job, one new car, one new spouse. You want just one. And when you have one, then you'll be happy. But then it happens. The new car smell passes. The new job gets old, the new spouse has bad habits. Are you in prison? Lucado asks. He says, you are if you feel better when you have more, and worse when you have less. But there's good news. He says, you have a visitor with a message that can get you parole. I have a secret to tell you, he whispers, the secret of contentment. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Are you learning to face life? Am I satisfied in him? Because when our satisfaction is him, we can trust in him to meet all our needs. And isn't that what our time in Philippians has taught us? That whatever the circumstances, we can choose joy. Paul doesn't make much of his situation in this letter, does he? He makes much of his Savior. He wanted to know Christ more personally and passionately and intimately, and he chose Christ as the one thing that really mattered. Paul learned contentment because his attention was on Christ, not on his chains. The more we learn to find our satisfaction in Christ, the greater our contentment. Annie Chapman tells the story of a woman's conference where she was the a keynote speaker. All of the 500 women who attended the conference had exited the auditorium, and except for this one woman who sat all alone in the back of the church. And so Annie Chapman retells the story, and she says this: "I was gathering up my books and papers and props when I saw this one woman at the back of the room, and I walked over to where she was sitting, and her head was bowed low, and her shoulders were kind of drooping, and I sat down, and then she began to tell me her story. She was the mother of three, her oldest son suffering from muscular dystrophy. He had been confined to a wheelchair for most of his 17 years. Her other two children had a variety of learning and emotional challenges. And with her head still bent, she whispered, 'I'm married to a mean, hateful man who makes my life miserable. He won't help me with our son. He even refuses to help while I hold our son when he has to go to the bathroom.' The woman continued, said, 'I buried my father this week, and at the funeral, I learned that my father had disinherited me from his estate because he hated my husband.' Then she told me something Annie Chapman says that still haunts me. She said, 'I came this weekend with one prayer.' She said, 'I asked God to get rid of my husband. I prayed, Lord, I need a way out. I feel like a bird in a cage.' And finally, she lifted her eyes and she said, 'When I prayed that prayer, God spoke to me as clearly as I've ever sensed his voice. He said, well, even a bird in a cage sings.' With tears running down her face, she asked, 'What am I supposed to do with that? How do I live with that answer?' And feeling utterly impotent, Annie Chapman replies and says, 'If God says sing, you need to find your song. God says sing, you need to find your song.' Church, find your song. Learn to rest content in what God chooses to give and what he chooses to withhold. And honestly, it's a good thing we don't get everything we want in this life. For those unfulfilled wants and desires push us to where our true satisfaction comes from, Christ and Christ alone. And I pray that he'll fill your heart and my heart with singing.